All right. There you go. Now you know what we're talking about. Life and times of Daniel. So this is sort of a message that has a lot of history and stuff like that. And sometimes I question myself, you know, and I like stuff like this. And so I think, well, you know, is this something that people need to hear? Is this going to be helpful for people? What purpose does this serve? I think that it serves many purposes, and it is good for us to go through God's word and remember this is real stuff. These are real people. This is a real book. We live in a world that constantly is telling you, no, it isn't. It's all make-believe. Well, it is not make-believe, and I think that's one of the benefits of going through the scriptures with an eye towards them as history. These are things that really happened. So we're going to take a look at the life and times of Daniel the prophet, which I believe is also something that is appropriate for today's world. We are always, I think, anticipating God's plan working out, prophecies coming to pass. But when times are troubled, and they are a little troubled right now, I think that it's more on our minds than at other times. So it is something I think is on our minds and perhaps should be on our minds, that we take into account God's prophecies and God's prophets. So this man, Daniel, was a teenager when he was taken captive by the Babylonian army in the year 605 BC. And he would be used by God to record important prophecies concerning the course of human history from the fall of Jerusalem, the end of Israel, through to the end of the age, the very end of the age, and the return of the Messiah. Was Daniel real? Was he really real? Now go with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. I'm going to take a look at a few verses here, where the book of Daniel clearly claims to be written by a historic personality named Daniel, who lived at a very very clearly pointed out moment in human history. Daniel 7 verse 1 says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed, and he wrote down the substance of his dream." So there's the book of Daniel saying, okay, Daniel, here's when he lived, this is what he's done. Clearly claiming, you know, this is real. Let's take a look at chapter 12, verse 4. Similar concept here. This is speaking to Daniel. Daniel, of course, is recording it. And it says, "But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of this scroll, this prophecy that you are receiving, until the time of the end." So the book clearly claims to be written, as I said, by a historic person, a real man named Daniel, who lived in the 6th century. That was the time. So why would anyone doubt this? I mean, the Bible says it. Why would you doubt it? Well, here's why. Some of the prophecies recorded by Daniel, in particular chapters 8 and 11, address events that hadn't happened yet. That's kind of the nature of prophecy. But they addressed events in ways that were alarmingly detailed, and the fulfillment, as recorded in history, is very clear. So some of the prophecies recorded by Daniel are for end times, the time of the Messiah, but others addressed events that would occur just in the centuries after his own death, events that we now can look back on and see as fulfilled prophecy, which is important because it speaks to the authority of Scripture. and its validity for you in other areas, moral, doctrinal, and prophecy plays a role. Fulfilled prophecy plays a role in establishing the authority of Scripture. Now, Daniel's prophecies about the Greek Empire, which occur in chapters 8 and 11, were so detailed, and the fulfillment of them is so well documented in human history, that they present an astounding example of God's power to predict and direct the outcome of world affairs. Starting around the mid-1800s, so-called Bible scholars, some of whom we heard from, you know, as writers of commentaries and things like that. Well, some of these people, not the ones that were cited in the reading, but some of these people began reasoning about the Bible, which can take you in some weird directions. It can take you in good directions or bad directions, but they began reasoning about the book of Daniel. That the book of Daniel could not have been written in the 6th century. It just couldn't. No way. For these prophecies, this is kind of the line of reasoning, for these prophecies to be as accurate as that, they must have been written sometime after they happened. That's the only reasonable explanation of how this could come to pass, right? And so they settled on the 2nd century BC as the probable date when someone penned all this information and put the name Daniel on it. It was part of a movement, it's still there, but it was a part of a movement that really took force in the, again, the mid-1800s, when there was a real move to take all the supernatural elements out of Christian teaching and focus on what really mattered, namely moral instruction, social improvement, progress, and things like that. We could just get all that, you know, miracle stuff and all that. You know, we can't believe that stuff, but we can hang on to the moral teachings of the Bible. So it was part of a movement that was going on at that time. But by taking the transcendence of God and the authority and the sovereignty of God out of Scripture, we actually remove our basis for relying on the authority of Scripture in matters that are moral and doctrinal. So it's a vicious circle. Now there's plenty of evidence, and I'm not going to go into exhausting detail about all this, but there's plenty of evidence that the book of Daniel was indeed written exactly when it says it was. We're just going to take a look at a couple of high points, if you would. One would be the testimony of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, who lived at the same time as Daniel. Now, let me get my little chart up here. I did this chart. I'll send it to you if you want. But it shows you that he had contemporaries, and there are particular dates in time when their lives meshed together. So there's the testimony of Ezekiel, and I will turn to that in a little bit, who lived about the same time as Daniel. And second of all, there are some details that are embedded in the book of Daniel that could only have been known by an insider. For example, in Daniel 7, we read about Belshazzar. All righty? Belshazzar. Well, people once mocked the story in the Bible of Belshazzar because history doesn't record any king named Belshazzar. So clearly, you know, this is all kind of made up, it's ridiculous, it's mythology. But archaeological discoveries came along, one of which was the discovery of a vast library of Babylonian historical records. Sometime in the 20th century, which proved the accuracy of Daniel's writings. Belshazzar was indeed what's known as a regent king. The real king was Nabonius, but he was basically off on a religious retreat for 10 or 15 years, and he left Belshazzar in charge. And the records show that this was indeed true. Nabonius was the king at that time, but Belshazzar was the regent king. It was totally forgotten by people by the second century. So someone writing the book of Daniel in the second century wouldn't have put Belshazzar in there. They would have put Nabonius in there. So what once looked like one of the foolishnesses of Scripture has been proven to be true. Daniel knew what he was talking about. Okay, so the problem we really face in this world that we live in now, and there are so many other things where, you know, the Bible's been proven to be true on this and right on that, and oh yeah, well, this was actually true. Here's the problem. Once the seeds of skepticism and disbelief are planted, they are very hard to eradicate. If I say John Smith beats his wife, and then John Smith goes to great pains to prove his innocence, and does indeed prove his innocence, his reputation is still tarnished. And whenever you meet or talk about this man, John Smith, your mind is immediately going to say, oh yeah, John Smith, that's the wife beater guy. Yeah, the wife beater guy. I wonder if there's any truth to that whole thing about him being a wife beater. Seeds of doubt and disbelief are hard to eradicate. And all someone really has to do is say it vehemently enough, and it'll be lodged in people's minds. And enough mud was thrown at the book and has been thrown at the book of Daniel that many people simply assume that the skeptics, well, there's something to what these guys are saying. They got to be right. And people make this leap without really looking into it themselves. Because it's, you know, why even bother? Because it's all foolishness anyways. Why should I waste my time? Now, in our own time, I mean, look, we witness, I think we all see this happening, that a highly vocal minority, if they shout long enough, if they shout hard enough, people will begin to just believe it. No matter how divorced from reality what they're saying might be. So let me take a look at Daniel's interaction with his fellow prophets. Now, Daniel was off in Babylon, but he knew about the prophet Jeremiah, alrighty, who lived around the same time. Go with me to Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah, the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So Daniel is pondering the prophecies of Isaiah. This would have been, as it says, the first year of Darius would have been towards the end of Daniel's life. And he's pondering prophecy. Jeremiah had already passed away earlier. Okay, I think it's very interesting what we learn from this passage. One, Jeremiah's writings were available to a man like Daniel. 40 or 50 years later, Jeremiah's writings were already considered the Word of God and Scripture. Also, we learn that Daniel was familiar with them. He was studying them and pondering their fulfillment. And the verse he's studying actually refers to Jeremiah 29, verse 10. What I like to call the coffee mug verse. Well, right next to the coffee mug verse. Jeremiah 29, verse 10, which says, This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. The verse that follows is the coffee mug verse. That's a prophecy there in Jeremiah. And by the time, this time in Daniel's life here, Babylon had fallen. And so he's wondering, okay, what's going on? What's happening? Jeremiah's prophecy should be, you know, being fulfilled. It actually was going to be fulfilled very soon, but it wasn't at the date that Daniel thought it was going to be. This is a very unlikely line of questioning and inquiry from someone who is living in the second century. Since it did come to pass within a few years of this verse, the prophecy was fulfilled, and I've dealt with that on previous occasions. Now let's take a look at Daniel's interactions with Ezekiel. Well, it's actually all in writing. Don't have any record of them, you know, going out to drink beer together or anything. But while Daniel toiled away, While Daniel toiled away in the courts of the king in Babylon, Ezekiel was down here in the mud pits with the regular guys. Daniel was in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel lived and prophesied at the same time, but Ezekiel was down in the trenches. He was down in the mud pits with the other Jewish exiles who'd been dragged off into Babylon. Go to Ezekiel 1. Verses 1 and 2. In my 13th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, or Jehoiachin. So that's placing Ezekiel here, at around the same time in history as Daniel was up here. That would be about 5 miles, maybe 10 miles to where Ezekiel was. Now, we're in the book of Ezekiel. Take a look at chapter 14. And verse 14. Chapter 14, verse 14. Ezekiel's writing about righteous men, and he's talking about God's judgment on Jerusalem, and he says this in verse 14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, were in Jerusalem, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. Go down to verse 20. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could neither save son nor daughter. They would only save themselves by their righteousness. Jump over to Ezekiel 28, verse 3. Along similar lines here, speaking of men who were wise and so forth, Daniel writes this in chapter 28, verse 3. Rhetorical question here. Are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you? So he was using Daniel as a comparison of, you know, a man who's very wise, and interestingly enough, one who could unlock secrets. One who could unlock secrets. So this, I believe, is telling us that Ezekiel and the other exiles, one, they knew of this man named Daniel, and they knew that he was wise, and that he was a revealer of secrets, a prophet. If you know Daniel's story, and I think most of you do, because we go through it, it's a very inspiring story, we go through it on a regular basis, He interpreted dreams. He was witnessing to the king's court about prophecies. He was the revealer of secrets. This is the man. Now, you know, I think Daniel probably knew who Ezekiel was as well. And, you know, that's a little speculative, but he might have. Now, each of these men that we've looked at, Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, were servants of God, and they served him in a different way. This is a little bit of a sidebar for some reflection. Different people called in different circumstances. So Jeremiah, how did he serve God? Well, Jeremiah's service was to prophesy judgment to the final generation of God's holy nation. So he got to stay back home, but he wasn't given a very fun job. He also recorded God's proclamation of restoration for Israel, but he was primarily charged with telling them, "You're doomed." And the prophecy of Jeremiah that we read in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, is highly significant as an example of detailed fulfillment of prophecy, which I covered that in August 2020. Daniel, he was called to serve God in a different way, though. He was called to prophesy and witness to kings and rulers. That was, you know, pretty important, right? But he didn't have an easy time of it. I think we only are reading about some of the really tips of the iceberg when we, you know, read about the lion's den or the other trials that Daniel went through. He recorded important end-time prophecies about Gentile kingdoms, as well as significant fulfilled prophecies, which I previously mentioned, in Daniel 8 and 11. Now, Ezekiel, third of these prophets here, he was called to serve God in a different way. He had to go and he had to live with the beaten-down prisoners toiling away in Babylon. And he speaks to them about the certainty of God's judgment upon Jerusalem and the destruction of the Holy Temple. But he also records detailed prophecies and utterances about Israel's future restoration when the Messiah returns to establish God's rule on earth. For us, I think the point to ponder is that not everybody is called to serve in the same way. We know this, but it's always good to see it in Scripture and just kind of digest it. Every form of service has its perks, and every form of service has its trials. Ezekiel was slogging it out in the trenches. Jeremiah and Daniel served in the courts of kings. Yet each of them were faced with gut-wrenching tests and trials. Let's take a look at another aspect of Daniel in Scripture, Matthew 24. Let's take a look at the testimony of Christ. Matthew 24, verse 15. This is part of the Olivet prophecy, Jesus speaking about the end times. In verse 15, he says this: "So, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand," etc., etc., etc. Now, some of the Bible's most effective critics are actually people who claim to be followers of Christ, people who claim to be teachers. A lot of times, you know, in the big fancy universities and so forth. And I mentioned that, you know, back in the mid 1800s, that was a big thing, you know, to be honored for your intellect, but also socially acceptable. You kind of had to teach the Bible, but be skeptical about it. But Jesus believed that Daniel was a real person. A real person in history, and that he was a servant of God Almighty. And everyone in Jesus' day, and this kind of, you know, goes back to if you read some of the contemporary writings, everyone in Jesus' day understood the writings of Daniel to be from the 6th century. And Jesus never said otherwise. He just taught it like people understood it. And if he knew better, and he didn't say anything about it, then he was deceptive, wasn't he? Another way of saying he's a liar, which would make him guilty of sin, which would have some serious ramifications for our whole process of salvation. You cannot have Jesus as your Savior and disregard the writings of Daniel. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You just can't. So anyone who does so does not have the valid testimony of Jesus Christ and should not be regarded as a teacher in any way, shape, or form. We also see from this that Jesus believed and taught that the prophecies of Daniel refer to end time events. So the writings of Daniel are important and relevant for us today. Because, well, the end hasn't come yet. At least I haven't seen it. So the conclusion of this point is that the writings of Daniel were not by some anonymous individual who just wanted to write about contemporary events and then put Daniel's name on it, who lived in the second century. They are the writings of a historic personality who lived during the sixth century. Let's go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. And let's just read the first two verses. We're not going to get very far into the book of Daniel today. This is kind of like backdrop. Let's take a look at the first two verses. Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God." Let's see. Oh, that's not what I wanted. Yeah. So let's take a look at this man, Jehoiakim. Go to 2 Kings. How did this Jehoiakim become king? And it tells us a little bit about the background, what was happening in society while Daniel was a prophet, an active prophet. 2 Kings chapter 23, right, and verses 29 through 35. While Josiah was king, so this is going back to what happened before. While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. Josiah's servants brought his body in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his predecessors had done. Pharaoh Necho put him in chains at Reba in the land of Hamath so that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on Judah a levy of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz and carried him off to Egypt, and there he died. And Jehoiakim paid Pharaoh Necho the silver and gold he demanded. In order to do so, he taxed the land and extracted silver and gold from the people of the land. So King Josiah the king who we started off with. You probably know of King Josiah. He was a good king, right? He was the good guy. He tried to turn the nation around, get it back on track, right? But he was too late. He couldn't pull it off. After the 70 years of the reign of Manasseh, God made up his mind, enough is enough, we're done. Now, while Josiah was king, this man Necho was the Egyptian pharaoh, and he was crossing the lands of Judea because he was on his way to a big battle. He wanted to join up with the Assyrian army so that they could fight against this growing threat, which was Babylon. And Josiah foolishly got in his way. He tried to stop Necho, and he got himself killed. Go to 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, so he was doing good stuff, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. But Necho sent messengers to him and saying, "What quarrel is there, king of Judah, between you and me? It is not you I am attacking at this time, but the house with which I am at war. God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God who is with me, or he will destroy you." Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage him in battle. He would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight him on the plain of Megiddo. Archers shot King Josiah, and he told his officers, "Take me away, I'm badly wounded." So they took him away in a chariot, and he later died. Okay? So Josiah dies because he doesn't follow God's will. He's not yielding himself to God's will. Why? The Bible doesn't say specifically. A couple of ideas that come to my mind. One, maybe he had gotten good advice from Jeremiah, who was in his court as a prophet, and he ignored it. Perhaps he was dabbling in power politics, you know, wanted to show support for the king of Babylon, you know, enemy of my enemy, friend of my friend. The Bible doesn't really tell us, but he was resisting God's will. We do know that after Josiah's death, what happens is, which we read in the book of Kings, the country basically becomes a puppet state. Necho's really in charge, okay? Pharaoh called the shots. He decided who was going to be king. He took one man off the throne and put another one on who he liked better. The people had chosen Jehoahaz, but Necho kicked him off the throne and he gave it to Jehoiakim. So, Necho moves forward with his plan, and he travels through the lands of Judah on his way to Carchemish, where he's going to fight the army of Babylon and line up with the Assyrians. So Necho and the Egyptian army, they move forward, they form this alliance with Assyria, which was kind of falling apart at the time, because they're going to fight against Babylon. And the armies fought a bloody battle. This place, Carchemish, a bloody battle, and Babylon won. Babylon won the battle decisively in 605 BC. Now, the aftermath of this battle, significant. One, Assyria dissolved as a nation. It was gone after this in history. Assyria just disappeared. Which is an interesting point when you look at Bible history, because it's another one of those areas where Assyrians were considered mythology and a Bible make-believe kingdom until they were rediscovered archaeologically. That's a different story. But Assyria dissolved as a nation, and then, you know, they were absorbed into the Babylonian Empire and they disappeared from history. And God's prophesied judgment on Assyria was accomplished. The other thing that happens, let's go back to that one. Egypt. Egypt, well, they were beaten. Egypt's down here. They were beaten, and they were subjugated, but they managed to hang on as a kingdom without being absorbed into the Babylonian Empire, but they would never rise again to be a significant world power. And all these territories in here that had been puppet states of Egypt were taken over by Babylon. So Judah becomes subjugated by Babylon. Babylon's the big, bad wolf, and they have taken over. Go to 2 Kings 24 and verses 1 through 7. It says here, during Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land. So he's moving on down into those territories where Judah is. And Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. But then he turned against Nebuchadnezzar and rebelled. The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him, against Jehoiakim, against Judah, to destroy Judah, in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all that he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. As for the other events of Jehoiakim's reign and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Jehoiakim rested with his ancestors, and Jehoiachin, his son, succeeded him as king. The king of Egypt did not march out from his own country again because the king of Babylon had taken all his territory. So all that land there was taken by the king of Babylon away from Egypt. So after the Battle of Carchemish, the Babylonians, they moved in, they took Palestine away from, they took sovereignty away from all these tiny little kingdoms, and now they were subjects of Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah was there on the scene, actually, when this was happening. Go to Jeremiah 46. This is a bit of a sidebar, but I think it's very interesting. Jeremiah 46, verse 2. Just so you know, I mean, you read through Jeremiah and you see all these, you know, long prophecies about these nations. Well, this is the backdrop. This is what's going on here. Why is he talking about Egypt? Well, here's why. Jeremiah 46, verse 2 says, concerning Egypt, this is the message against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was defeated at Carchemish on the Euphrates River by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Then the rest of the chapter goes on, and it talks about God's judgment on Egypt. So you know a little bit about what Jeremiah is getting at. Then in verse 25, let's see, it says, the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I am about to bring punishment on Ammon, god of Thebes, on Pharaoh, on Egypt, and her gods and her kings, and on those who rely on Pharaoh. And I will give them into the hands of those who want to kill them, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. However, Egypt will be inhabited as in latter times. So they won't be destroyed and disappear in history. And that's Jeremiah kind of commenting on contemporary events. And history records that Babylon, you know, overpowered all these smaller nations. Let me get back to that map again here. At a battle right around here in a town called Ashkelon, not on the map. That's noted there in Jeremiah 47, verse 6. Oh, sorry, verse 7. It says, but how can it rest when the Lord has commanded it, when he ordered it to attack Ashkelon on the coast? That's Jeremiah talking about this destruction or taking over of the territory by Nebuchadnezzar, all this territory. So the phrase that we read there that said Jehoiakim was the vassal, he became the vassal of Nebuchadnezzar, means Judah was now a subservient state to Babylon. They had to pay taxes to Babylon. They had to offer tribute and so forth. At this time, the city of Jerusalem was spared. They didn't destroy it. But Many of the high-ranking noble families, the aristocrats, and skilled tradesmen were carted off to Babylon. This is the time when Daniel was taken off to Babylon. That's when this is happening. And he gets carted off as one of the prisoners. And he's going off to Babylon, which was a big, big city. Huge. We read about that in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. People were taken off. The treasures from the temple were taken off. And those removal of the temple treasures, those will actually come into play later on in the book of Daniel, particularly with Belshazzar's feast. And we'll see that it's part of the doom of Babylon. But let's take a look at the prophecy about this removal of the temple treasures. So they carted off Daniel, they carted off people, but they also took a lot of loot from the temple. That was prophesied by Isaiah about over 100 years before it happened. Go to 2 Kings 20, verses 12 through 18. There's Hezekiah, another good guy, but he makes some bad choices. In 2 Kings 20, verses 12 through 18, it says, at that time, Marduk-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, so this is before Babylon really became super powerful, but they were, you know, they were still a kingdom. And he sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he'd heard of Hezekiah's illness. Hezekiah received the envoys and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine olive oil, his armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah, the prophet, went to King Hezekiah and he asked, What did those men say? And where did they come from? From a distant land, Hezekiah replied. They came from Babylon. And the prophet asked, what did they see in your palace? Well, they saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah said. There's nothing from among my treasures that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the words of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon, and nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, based on this prophecy, some have wondered, does this give us information perhaps about Daniel? And there are a couple of questions that come up. One, was Daniel of royal lineage? Was he part of the royal family? And two, was Daniel made a eunuch? Now, I asked this in Greensboro. I asked, has anyone ever heard the stuff about Daniel being a eunuch before? And no one had. Has anyone here ever heard that stuff before? One, two, three, four. Okay. Well, it's something that people have supposed about Daniel. And the Bible doesn't say anything emphatic on these two matters. But let's take a look at Daniel 1. Again, let's go back to Daniel 1. Verse 3 and 4. It says, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. So, verse 3. Daniel was either of the royal family or of the Jerusalem nobility. So I put it to you, and this is speculation, it was highly likely that he was indeed of royal lineage, but it's not certain. The fact that both of those aspects are mentioned could be, you know, interpreted as of the royal family and noble. Verse 4, I believe, speaks to the question of him being a eunuch. It was important to Nebuchadnezzar that the young men that were selected, these boys, be without defect. They were without any kind of physical defect whatsoever. To me, you know, it's a matter of reason, rationalism, I suppose. Why would he seek out perfect physical specimens and then mutilate them through castration? So I believe, and this is just me speaking, I believe that it's doubtful that Daniel was a eunuch. But some who were carted off to Babylon were made into eunuchs. Was it Daniel? I don't know. Those who were assigned to work in certain areas, like the harems, for example, they would be made into eunuchs. Those are just a couple of little side points about Daniel. Who was this man? What was he all about? He was in a difficult situation. I mean, even the fact that you had to think about this, was he castrated or not? He was in a very, very difficult set of circumstances. Whether the judgment falls on this hand or the other, just having to even think about that is very unpleasant. So Daniel, a servant of the Most High God. A servant of the Most High God. We've talked about what's going on in the background of Daniel's life. How did he get there? How did he end up in the court of Nebuchadnezzar? How did it even happen? Does it jive with history? Yes, it does. Does it make sense? Yes, it does. Are there some open-ended questions about it? Yes, there are. We know that he lived a long life. Remember that chart I made up? He lived into his 80s. Around age 35, he'd been a prisoner for a long time. He would have heard the tragic news about the final fall and the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 587, 586 BC. So he had, that was probably very, very, he knew it was coming, but it was probably a very, very difficult time. Far from home, serving God, but in a very difficult way, hearing bad news. That fall of Jerusalem was a turning point in world history. That's why I think Daniel's prophecies are so powerful, they're so important, they're so vivid. The world was changing around everybody. Everything was different. After the fall of Jerusalem, the Gentile kingdoms, that statue of gold, those crazy beasts that come up out of the sea, the Gentile kingdoms would dominate the earth and dominate Israel until the time of the Messiah. This is how it's going to be because of Israel's great sins. And in the eyes of the watching world, this Yahweh, this God of Israel, was broken and defeated. We put him down. Daniel's purpose and Daniel's calling was to speak truth to power, God's truth to these powerful rulers. Do not mistake Yahweh's discipline upon Israel for weakness on his part or inability to bring about what he plans. Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Daniel, remains the Almighty God. And you see that as a way that God is referred to in the book of Daniel. The Most High God, the Almighty, because it's important that they understand who you're dealing with. And God is still in charge. He is still supreme over all. And Daniel had to witness this to these powerful kings who probably would have thought, you got to be kidding me, dude. I am the man. But Daniel was a man who was called to serve God in this way and in a very strange, unexpected, and frightening way. Who knows what lays ahead for you, or me? We live in troubled times. Most of human history are troubled times. But we live in troubled times, folks. Are you ready to face anything? Are you ready to serve God in difficult situations? Through it all, through all that Daniel had to experience and endure and overcome, he was able to remain faithful to God and true to himself. And I hope that he's an inspiration to you and that you recognize and understand he was a real person in a real point in human history who served God.